Take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 17 through 23. Luke 7, 17 through 23. This is now the word of God. This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Let's pray. Father, we gather this morning for the purpose of worship. We gather here, Father, not about us, and not coming, Lord, seeking that you would do something great for us this morning. We gather here primarily because we want to bring something to you. We gather here to bring the songs from our heart, to lift up and exalt your name in worship, because you are a great God. And we come here, Father, to sit before your word, that we may learn and find who you are, and that we may learn and find your expectations and instructions for our life, that we may lift up our lives a holy and obedient sacrifice to you, and that we may please you in the ways in which we live. And Father, it's our prayer this morning as we enter a very sacred moment where we sit and listen to you speak to us through your word, that Father, you would indeed make your word clear. We know that apart from your spirit, we cannot understand it. These words are spiritually appraised, and none of us would ever grasp your thoughts were it not from the work of your spirit to illumine them to us and to grant us understanding in things that are far too lofty. And so we pray and we trust that your spirit would enable us to know and to hear and to understand. And Father, we pray that you would also, by your spirit, convict our hearts, reveal to us the things you would have us to know, meet us where we are and the things in which we face and the things in which we deal with, that you may show us the truth, glorify your name, and guide us in how we live. Father, we just pray that you accomplish your purposes through this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll remember many months ago when we started Luke's gospel, Luke opened with an explanation as to why he penned the gospel. In Luke 1, 1-4, we read, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." And we noted that by Luke's day, there must have been innumerable stories circulating about Jesus. In a world where Jesus is certainly different among the rest, in a world where he speaks like no one ever spoke, and he acts like no one ever acted, and he had power like no one had ever seen, certainly the word about Jesus begins to spread. And we can only imagine in our lives of exaggeration, and now we watch news where they spin everything, we can only imagine what those stories may have even evolved into and what they had become by the time Luke wrote his gospel. And so his objective for Theophilus was to sit down and write an accurate account of Jesus. The exact truth, Luke called it. "I want you to know what's real and what's not, Theophilus. I want you to know what's fact and what's fiction." And so Luke set out to show us who Jesus is. Vitally important, right? You have to know this. Who is he? But even more than that, Luke didn't just want you to know who Jesus is. It's also important that you know that Jesus is who he is supposed to be. And this is another avenue of that very same argument. Luke is very important. It's very important to Luke that he not only writes to you about Christ, but that he also continually links who Jesus is back to the Old Testament. We've seen him do that numbers of times, particularly that prophet Malachi, and how Luke would pick right up and move on from Malachi, how Jesus was the fulfillment. And Luke is committed to the Old Testament. So on one hand, then, we have this Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, and all the pictures and all the promises and all the prophecies about who the Messiah is going to be, right? All these pictures about who you can expect, what he'll look like, what he'll be like, what he'll talk like, what he'll accomplish, what he'll do, his suffering, his victory, his glory, all of these things interwoven into the pictures of the Old Testament. And we have all of these clues and all of these puzzle pieces that are poured out for us over hundreds of years to show us who the Messiah will be. And then you flip the page to the New Testament and we have this Jesus who shows up and says, I'm that guy. I'm that Messiah. Luke wants you to know how they mesh. And what he's going to do this morning, and really what he's been building up to over the last few weeks, is to show you that this Jesus is, in fact, the one that all of those Old Testament prophets were talking about. He wants to close the gap and fulfill that link and show you this is him. Okay? That's his point. And as I told you, we've really been building up to that now for 2 weeks. Over the last 2 weeks, we've seen two miracles at the hands of Jesus. The first, of course, was that centurion slave who had the slave. We learned from Matthew's gospel he had fallen into an accident. He was paralyzed. Luke's gospel says he's about to die. And so the centurion, having heard of the power of Jesus, sends for Jesus or sends word to Jesus, would you please heal my slave? And of course, when Jesus begins to show up, the centurion gives us that great statement of humility. I am not enough, but I do understand what authority is. And so if you'll just say the word, he'll be healed, right? And we saw that miracle, Jesus healing the centurion slave. Last week, we saw the miracle of Jesus raising the dead, raising that young man whose wife was a widow from Nain. And there again, we saw the great power of Jesus to be able to speak to the dead, and the dead hears, and the dead responds. And where there was death, after Jesus intervened, there was life. And we get all the spiritual pictures and examples that flow from that. But ultimately, in those miracles, we see the great authority of Jesus. And then we saw the great compassion of Jesus, right? And we've worked through those miracles, and they're extremely valuable just to look at and understand because they're attributes of our Lord. But what Luke wanted you to know was that these stories were for more of a purpose than just showing you the authority of Jesus. And they were for more of a purpose than just showing you the compassion of Jesus. Luke includes those miracles because of the conversation they prompt. When these miracles are worked, and the word of these miracles begins to spread, it prompts a conversation. It prompts a moment of contention, almost, and it's that moment that Luke is driving to. In fact, look at verse 17. This report concerning him, and we're talking about now having raised the dead and the great prophet has arisen, that's what they're saying. God has visited his people, that's the word. And because people are saying that everywhere, this report that God has visited his people has gone out all over Judea, and it's in all the surrounding district. It's hard to imagine that Jesus could get any more popular than he is at this moment, right? Because now the consensus is that God has visited us. And he has visited us through this man, Jesus. They're a little off on the fact that they only see him to be a prophet, but you can still imagine that Jesus' hysteria is on the rise. He's working some amazing miracles. His word is spreading. And this reality that it's going everywhere, Jesus has gone viral, we'd say. Because of this, it provokes a conversation, which we read about in verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. And now you're finding out why Luke included those miracles. It's not that they don't have value in and of themselves, but there's a lot of miracles Jesus worked that never got included in the scriptures. Luke includes these because it's these miracles that set off the commotion about Jesus. And when John's disciples heard of it, they ran to John. And they told John all the things that were being said about this Jesus. Luke wants you to know that this report occurred. What you also have to remember now is that at this point, John has been taken out of circulation, right? We read it several chapters ago in Luke chapter 3. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to him all, he locked John up in prison. And you can go back to Luke 3 and we remember Herod was sleeping with his brother's wife, right, and thought that was cool, but not to John. And John reproached him, and John rebuked him, and for all the other wicked things Herod was doing. And because Herod was tired of dealing with John, he locked John up in prison. The Bible also teaches that Herod wouldn't kill John because he was fascinated with the wisdom and the way John spoke, and also because the people regarded John to be a prophet and Herod was afraid. But nonetheless, John's in prison. And we don't know the time frame now, but it's very likely that John could have been in prison now for up to a year or more. And while John is sitting in prison, because he's been obedient, he gets word that this Jesus is going off the charts with the miracles, off the charts with the preaching. It's spreading everywhere. This ministry is exploding, and all the while, John's sitting back here in his jail cell. Now that's the backdrop. That's why Luke has brought you where he's brought you in Luke chapter 7, because he's going to bring to you this confrontation, this discussion between John's disciples and John, and ultimately the message that John sends to Jesus. And what Luke wants you to see is that in this confusion and in this moment, John asks a question. And that question is one that Luke wants to put in a great big banner. He's going to print it on the bulletin, right? He's going to put a sign out in front of the church, because the question John asks is the exact question Luke wants you to hear. It's the exact question he wants you to know the answer to, and that's what we're working through this morning. So there's three things I want you to see. First is the question. Look at verse 19. Summoning two of his disciples. This is John in prison calling his disciples to himself. John sent them to the Lord saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" Right? When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" There's the question, isn't it? It's a big one. John's sitting in prison, hears word about Jesus, and asks the question that Luke sees is so profound and so important that he gives the entire backstory just to get us to this question: are you the expected one? Now, there's a lot of history to that question that you need to understand. First and foremost, the very fact that John asked, "Are you, quote, the expected one," tells you that all throughout Israel there was an expectation, right? I mean, all throughout Israel, they had a mindset, an expectation that someone was coming. John certainly was amongst that group. Why wouldn't there be? We've read the Old Testament. Consider this one, and I'm just going to give you one because we could go on in these and we'd get lost in time. But Isaiah 9, here's a famous one. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." That's one of many. But throughout the Old Testament, there are these promises of a coming king and a coming kingdom and a time when Israel's enemies are going to be destroyed and Israel's going to be liberated and Israel's going to be exalted and God's king is going to reign on the throne and he's going to reign there forever without end. The Jews knew about the promises and they expected that this king was on his way. In short, you want to know the expectation of Israel? They expected a kingdom. That's what they're waiting for. Their kingdom. And this is evident even when we get into the New Testament. When John the Baptist shows up on the scene, he starts preaching, wearing camel skins, right? Eating locusts. He's out in the wilderness and he's baptizing people. It causes a stir. In John 1, we read this. This is the testimony of John. "When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I'm not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us, what do you say about yourself?'" Now Israel was looking for the expected one. They're looking for the Christ. But due in part to some of their misunderstanding of the Old Testament, they were also waiting for several other figures to come before him. A reappearance of Elijah, several of the other prophets they thought would come back ahead of time. And so when John's out in the wilderness, obviously sticking out like a sore thumb, there are some people who begin to think, maybe he's the guy. And they approach John and say, "Hey, are you the one we've been looking for?" And John says, "No, I'm not." Well, then, are you the Elijah that's coming before him? No, I'm not. Are you one of the other prophets? No, I'm not. But you just get then, I read that to you, so you understand some of the expectation that's going on in Israel. They're looking for this one in a series of people that'll come before him. It's that same expectation that is revealed by Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Still that same mentality. We don't know if you're the expected one. Remember, only Peter's going to get that one right. But we do think you fit somewhere in the scheme. We think you fit somewhere in the plan. One of the prophets, one of the people, one of the forerunners perhaps. Right? These are the expectations of the coming king. Not only that, but having studied Luke's gospel, perhaps you remember this in Luke 2. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for, right, expecting the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Even later in that same chapter, verse 38, at that very moment she, that's Anna, came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. They all have this expectation. We know God has promised a king and a kingdom, the deliverance of our nation. We're waiting on him to come. We read of people like this in the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea in Luke 23. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. Right? Another picture of that. Even his disciples in Luke 21, and while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." They, that's his disciples, questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" It just pictures their expectation. Even after Jesus died and rose from the dead, we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Right? They all are just waiting for that. It's this expectation of the kingdom and the one who's going to come and deliver the kingdom. And apparently it's not just Israel who understands this expectation, because we even run across it in the hands of a Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And so I tell you that just to give you the idea of the expectation that is saturating the landscape, right? They're all looking for someone. They're all thumbing through their Old Testament, trying to piece together clues to figure out, who is this guy? When is he coming? What will he be like? And John is the first one who just flat out addresses Jesus with the question, "Are you this expected one?" John adds to it, "Or should we look for someone else?" Now, I don't think that's necessarily a strange question for people in Israel to ask. But it does hit me as a strange question coming from John. Does it you? It's peculiar to me that John, of all people, I could probably swallow that question from anybody else other than John the Baptist. Why? Turn over to John chapter 1. Look at verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. And just listen to John for a second. John 1, 29. "The next day, he," that's John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming to him and said," this is the announcement John makes, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." That's John announcing the eternal nature of Christ, right? "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God," right? That's a pretty emphatic testimony. Verse 35, "Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. I mean, it doesn't get more emphatic of a testimony than what John gave. He even told his own disciples, "Not me, him." Right? In fact, look over to John chapter 3. Look at verse 25. John chapter 3, 25. There arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." Trying to pick a fight, right? More people are going to the Methodist church than the Baptist church. What are you supposed to do now, right? John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease," right? "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." That's a powerful testimony John gives. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He has received his testimony, has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I mean, come on, John was a beacon of conviction, right? No one testified about Jesus like John did. John laid it out as emphatic and as clear. There are so many doctrines of Christ that John the Baptist had a handle on before the ministry of Jesus ever even began. He knew about his eternal nature. He knew about his deity. He knew where he came from and where he was going. He knew about his sacrifice. He knew he was the God Most High who would reign. John had Jesus nailed, right? He knew him. And that's what makes it so bizarre to us that John sends this question to Jesus, "Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?" I think it is worth addressing here briefly. What in the world is the root of John's doubt? Well, take a few human elements. We know John's in prison. We know he's in prison because he's been preaching the gospel. And we know that Jesus has chosen to leave John there, right? Of all the things that Jesus can do and has done in the way of deliverance and redemption, one thing Jesus has overlooked is opening John's jail cell, right? He's still there. Beyond that, John is there alone. It's not John and Peter and everybody else that's been following Jesus. It's not John and John's disciples and anyone else who loves Jesus. It's John and John alone, right? Everyone else that loves Jesus is in this entourage that keeps following him around, witnessing all the miracles and hearing all the preaching. Beyond that, John is expecting a kingdom. He is expected to submit himself to the rule of this new king. And John told everybody, when this king comes, he will baptize with fire, right? He's going to judge, and he's going to wipe out sinners. In fact, that's why John came. Get ready, right? Fill in the pothole, level the rump, right? Clean up the trash, repent, because when he gets here, you don't want to mess with him, right? He's going to baptize you with fire. You had better repent. Well, now here I am in prison. And I'm here all by myself, and this Jesus is out there, not yet baptizing with fire, but instead showing mercy to sinners, delivering captives, right? Healing the sick, raising the dead, healing centurion slaves. And here I am, no kingdom, no judgment, no anything. I think you're beginning to understand a little bit of maybe where John's working here. But instead of just thinking it out on our own, there's a psalm I ran across a couple of weeks ago that it screamed John the Baptist to me. Turn back to Psalm 89. I think this fits. It's a little lengthy, but it's worth it. Psalm 89. This psalm is not written by John the Baptist. It's written by Ethan the Ezrahite. I don't know him, but he wrote the psalm. Ethan the Ezrahite. I think this psalm can give us all the explanation we may need as to why John is struggling the way he's struggling in prison. It begins, Psalm 89, with Ethan remembering God's faithfulness and all the specific promises God has made concerning the reigning king. Look at the first four verses. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth, for I have said loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now there's the great memory of God's great faithfulness and of God's great promises, right? God is that word loving kindness. That's that word hesed again, loyal, right? God is loyal. God is faithful. And God has promised he's going to raise up David's line. And it's going to endure forever. And it's not just that God is faithful to make promises, but God is also more than able to keep his promises. Look at verse 5. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who's like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. And so it's not just that God has made promises and that God is a loyal God. It's that God also has the power to do it, right? So you're leveling now God's faithfulness and God's ability. Beyond that, we also have a promise from Ethan that God always does what is right. Okay? Look at verse 11. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them. The north and the south, you've created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day, and by your righteousness they are exalted, for you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord and our King to the Holy One of Israel. There, Ethan relates that God also always does what's right. Righteousness, justice, loving kindness, truth, these are all the very foundations of who he is. So now you put the three together and you find out that God does what he promises. He always promises what is right, and he has the power to do it, right? I mean, we are filling in, covering up every possible loophole here. Always promises correctly, always the power to keep his promises. And then Ethan begins to again recount the one specific promise he's thinking about. Look at verse 19. Once you spoke in a vision to your godly ones and said, I've given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant with my holy oil. I have anointed him. With whom my hand will be established, my arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you're my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. So now we find out the one specific promise Ethan's really focusing on, right? And that is that God has promised, I am giving the kingly line to David, and it will reign forever. And God always promises what's right, and he always keeps his promises, and he has the power to do it, right? This is all the backdrop to Ethan. Beyond that, he recognizes that God's promises and faithfulness are not contingent upon human behavior. That God in his sovereign prerogative does what he does by grace, and not by human merit. Because look at verse 30. If, this is a what if thrown in here. It proved to be true. But if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Now, there's your backdrop. God always promises what is right. He always keeps his promises. He has the power to do it. He has promised to David that he's going to make the kingly line out of him and it will never fail away. Even if his sons blow it, God says, I'm still going to do it because it's based on my grace, my holiness, not their behavior, right? I mean, these are the promises. And this is the backdrop, the theology that Ethan brings to his current predicament. Here's his predicament, verse 38. But despite all that you've promised and all that you've said and all your ability and all that I expected, but you have cast off and rejected. You've been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. You have broken down all his walls. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You've made all his enemies rejoice. You also turned back the edge of his sword and have not made him stand in battle. You've made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have shortened the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is. For what vanity you have created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Now, do you understand Ethan's frustration? I read all these promises that you made about David. I believe you can keep your promises, and I believe you do keep your promises. But based on all my theology, it does not fit my current circumstance, right? Because in my current circumstance, I see your temple destroyed. I see your city wiped out, not one stone above another. I see your people deported into a foreign nation. I see no king in Israel. And I'm sitting here, God, with what I expected not having occurred. And I want to know, where are you? Right? You've been there. That's where John is, right? I heard all these promises, all these expectations about this Messiah that's going to come and judge his enemies, and now he's going to reign on high. And you got to figure, John weighed the cost of being a social outcast. It's going to be okay, because when the king comes, I'm going to be his right-hand man. Huh. Not. I'm in prison, and I'm here alone. And he's running around doing anything but judging the wicked, right? All of a sudden, everything I thought that was supposed to happen is not happening. Now, it is important to make the point, God is not failing on his promise. They just don't fully understand the promise, right? Ethan didn't understand the necessity of atonement. He didn't understand that this was a picture of Christ. He didn't understand why God had to cut off his anointed and then raise him from the dead to exalt him. John doesn't understand what Jesus is doing fully, but he is suffering unexpected. By the way, John's not alone. Remember Job? Another guy who got what he didn't think he deserved. Job 7, have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust and you will seek me, but I will not be. Right? That was a pity party, right? Not getting what he expected out of life, right? Remember Elijah? He was one of my favorites. He goes and has that great showdown with Baal on Mount Carmel, right? Calls down fire. Then they kill the 450 prophets of Baal. And Elijah is so excited for the revival he expects is coming to Israel that he outruns Ahab back to Jezreel because he just knows God's going to break on the scene. When he gets there, he finds Jezebel. And she says, I'm going to kill you. And so he runs from the northern tip of Israel to the southern tip of Judah, then 40 more days out in the wilderness, sets down under a juniper tree and says, that's it, let me die, right? God won't let him die. God continues to feed him through the ravens in a brook. And when Elijah finally says enough is enough, he gets up and runs to Mount Sinai, and he has a question for God. 1 Kings 19. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You hear the grumble there? What are you doing? You only have one faithful servant in the whole land, and it's me, and you're rejecting me. It's frustration, right? It's in what I expected. Remember Jeremiah? Jeremiah 20, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You've overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long, Everyone mocks me, for each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. And that's just three more examples of Ethan, of John the Baptist, of all the frustration. Suffering when they don't think they deserve it, suffering alone, suffering when they didn't expect it, and certainly now you begin to understand why John is rattled, right? Life isn't going the way John thought life was supposed to go. I don't know if John, like Job, had taken a page out of the prosperity gospel and just expected if I go to church and I tithe a little that everything's going to go smooth for me. I don't know if that's what he thought, but it wasn't going smooth and John didn't know how to deal with it. And so John, like Job and like Elijah and like Jeremiah, is going to send a message to God. And I have a question for you. Are you who you say you are or not? Right? What gives? That's the question. And we could spend a lot of time here, but that's not the point of Luke. But we could spend the time here, and I think it's worth noting that in this life, God is not bound by your expectations. He's just bound by His Word, right? And you may not understand fully what He's doing. In fact, most of the time, we don't. That's where we trust in His sovereign prerogative, which, by the way, is the last line of Psalm 89, when Ethan ushers a word of praise to God. It's just trust when I don't understand. You're going to have to walk there in life many, many times, because I can promise you, you're going to walk into things that don't seem right and don't feel right, and you're going to wonder where in the world and what in the world are you doing, right? That's where you trust. But you see John the Baptist. Now, Luke doesn't include that story because he wants to sidetrack into some, my life is hard, what do I do about it? That's not the point of Luke here. And he's not recording this story because he wants to, you know, cast doubt on John the Baptist. That's not the point of the story. The reason Luke includes the story is because in his confusion, John asks a question that Luke wants answered. And the question is, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? We've been looking for Messiah, whom God has promised for years, and we want to know, are you Him or not? Are you the one God has been promising throughout the Old Testament? That promised king, that promised priest, that promised Savior, that promised Deliverer. We've been reading about Him. I just want to know, flat out, Jesus, are you Him or not? And I hope you understand the importance here. This is an area where the Bible promises great deceptive attempts are going to occur. This is an area that Satan targets. Matthew 24, Jesus said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." 2 Peter 2, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." 1 John 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Point being, we are not just looking for a Messiah, or a Savior, or a King, or a Lord, or a Deliverer. We are looking for God's Messiah, God's Savior, God's King, God's Deliverer, right? It's not just this search to find someone who fits our preconceived ideas, right? It is someone who fits the mold that God ordained. God spent extensive time in the Old Testament laying out for you the blueprint so that you would know who He was. And it had nothing to do with whether or not you liked Him. It had to do with whether or not it was God's ordained person. And we're trying to find out here, are you the one God said was coming, or are you not? And in a world of false messiahs and false Christs, right, we definitely need to learn the answer to that question. That's the question Luke loved, and so he includes the story. Well, there's the question. Here's the answer. Verse 21. "At that very time, He," this is Jesus, "cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and He gave sight to many who were blind." I love the statement that it says, "at that very time." They say, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And Jesus didn't say, pull out your scroll and turn to Isaiah 53. Jesus just turned around and went, boom, 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 right? And then kind of turned around and looked at John's disciples and went, good enough, right? Are you the expected one? What do you think, right? I love that Jesus instantly works the miracles. It's an emphatic statement. Verse 22. He answered and said to them, "Now, here's the answer. Go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Right? All of those are direct fulfillments of the Old Testament promises about Messiah. Isaiah 35. Encourage the exhausted. Strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, "Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah." Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." These miracles from Jesus were an emphatic statement. Yes, I am exactly the one God said was coming. I am the expected one. I will be him. Now imagine the scene, because it blows my mind. I got John's disciples coming. And by the way, there's a little something off with John's disciples, namely that they're still John's disciples. The faithful ones of John are following Jesus now, but these guys are still stuck with John. You're going to run across them again later in the book of Acts. They're the same ones that Jesus confronted a little earlier, because they and the Pharisees all still fast, but Jesus' disciples don't. Remember, we've got a little problem going on. But they have come on a mission from John to confront Jesus, and I don't know the attitude with which they were working. I don't know if they had this mindset of, yeah, we're going to go get to the bottom of this guy, right? But they show up, and they just ask the question, "Are you the expected one?" And then Jesus just drops, miracle, 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 right? And imagine the scene, and you look around, and there's a deaf guy hearing the first words this mute guy ever spoke. And there's a blind guy watching the first steps the lame man ever took. And there's a dead guy calling his mama, right? "Mama, I'm back." I mean, can you imagine what's erupting around here, right? This isn't just a lot of people sitting in the pew quiet and calm, right? I mean, that mute guy is singing, that deaf guy's mind is blown, the lame man is leaping and jumping and running, and it is a circus. I promise you, it's a circus, running around Jesus with all these people who are instantly healed, and it's though Jesus looks at John's disciples and says, "You really have to ask? Really? You don't know who I am at this point?" Right? It's an emphatic answer. You go back and tell John what you see and what you hear, particularly from that mute man, right? Everyone's hearing the gospel. It's being preached. Miracles are being worked. Yes, I am him. And if that scene is not enough for you, there was a time in which Jesus emphatically stated it in John chapter 5. "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You've sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." Jesus was revealing to them in John's gospel the same thing he's revealing to John the Baptist disciples here, and that is that I am not just a Savior, I am the Father's Savior. I am not just a king, I am the Father's King. I am the one that he said was coming, I am the one that he sent. I am the one that it is talking about throughout the Old Testament, flip page after page after page, and Jesus told the Jews what? "These are those that testify about me," right? I'm him. It's an emphatic answer from Jesus. I am him. There is no other. I am the only one. If you miss him, you miss everything, right? You're not going to get any others. That's just the fact. And that comes then with a real reminder. Number three, the reminder. Verse 23. Jesus ends that statement with one word of exhortation back to John. It's a very subtle and kind-hearted, but it is a very stiff rebuke. And it goes back to John this. I've often called it the doubter's beatitude. "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Literally, who does not stumble over me. And this rebuke, by the way, is not unusual. I read to you about Jeremiah's pity party. Here's how the Lord responded to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, If you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, that is, if you'll take my word out of your whining, right, you will become my spokesman. They for their part may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. Then I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze, and though they fight against you, they'll not prevail over you, for I'm with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. So I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. He said, all right, Jeremiah, here's the deal. If you'll suck it up, right, and quit whining and start preaching, then I'll use you. But I don't need you if you're just going to whine, right? Get over yourself and get back to your ministry. That was the call to Jeremiah. Elijah gets a similar one. 1 Kings 19, the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and of every mouth that has not kissed him. It's a pretty stiff rebuke from the Lord. Elijah came up, showing up, saying, I'm the only faithful one there is. God just told Elijah, guess what? You just retired. You can go anoint a new king over Aram, a new king over Israel, and you can go anoint your replacement. His name's Elisha. And as for you being the only one, I've got 7,000 who've never bowed the knee to Baal. I don't need you whining and doubting, right, and stumbling. That's not what I'm looking for, Elijah. Job gets the worst browbeating of all. He gets four chapters of a rebuke, which I'll only read the first three verses. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. And there we go, right, for four chapters. Job gets the browbeating of all eternity, right? Point being here, all of those rebukes are wrapped up in the real subtle, kind-hearted rebuke that comes from the Lord to John. John, I hear you're upset. I know your expectations aren't being fulfilled and you don't understand what's going on, but I'm just going to tell you this real simple, okay? Happy is the man who does not fall away because of me. Happy is the man. Blessed is the man who does not stumble over me, John. Blessed is the man who does not take offense at me. And you say, was John really going to stumble and fall away? Well, I don't know. He asked, are you the expected one? And then what did he ask? Should I look for someone else? Should I go somewhere else? You're not fitting the bill of what I expected it to be. Should I leave you and go look for a different Savior? Perhaps the one that will get me out of prison. Perhaps the one that will restore me to my ministry. Perhaps the one that will let me reign beside Him. You see the danger in all of that? That's exactly where Jeremiah was. That's exactly where Elijah was. It's exactly where Job was. It's where John the Baptist is. And Jesus says, John, no, do not go look for someone else. You will find no blessing there. You will find no happiness there. You will find no redemption there. Do not leave and go look for someone else. I am the one you're looking for. I am the one God promised. I am the one that will bless you if you follow me. And the point is, do not let the hardships associated with following Him cause you to give up and quit following Him, right? I promise you, Jesus promises us, if you take up your cross and follow Jesus, someone will try to nail you to it. It's kind of the promise, right? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Will be persecuted. Beyond the outward persecution, we have a promise from our Heavenly Father that those whom the Lord loves, what does He do? He disciplines. He scourges, stuff word, scourges every son whom He receives. Why? So that you may share in His holiness. So that you may be made into the likeness of Christ. So we are promised at the outset of this thing that when you embark on this life after Christ, you're going to have opposition on the outside, and you're going to have a loving Father who's going to be chastising you from the inside to mold you into the image of Christ. Based on those two realities, do you think it's possible that following Jesus might land you in circumstances you don't expect? Yeah, there's some real possibility of that, right? You're going to walk through some hard things. Suffering is appointed in this life. The danger is that when you allow those sufferings, those missed expectations, to cause you to fall away from the only one God ever anointed, cause you to fall away from the only one God ever said is mine, right? This is the exclusivity of Christ. We read them all the time, right? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Luke himself, in the next letter he writes, pins it in Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. You may not like your circumstance. You may not like your predicament. You may not have a clue what God's doing. Welcome to the club, right? There are times I don't either. What in the world is going on here? I've shared with you at moments in my weakness when I fall on my ottoman and say, God, if I was God, I'd have fixed this by now. You're fixing to get talked to like Jeremiah when that happens. But that's okay. That's okay. I used to have that verse on my wall. That's no lie. If you'll extract the precious from the worthless, then I'll let you be my spokesman. Quit whining, Rory. I'm a whiner. My mama taught me, right? I'm a whiner. Peggy encourages it every day because Peggy's a whiner. Don't think she's not, right? This is the reality of it. But just because it doesn't fit the bill does not mean you walk away from him. And the reason you don't is because, and this is Luke's point, because he is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. There is no doubt about it. He's the one that is the bridge between the Old and the New Testament. When you read through the Old Testament, all those promises of God, they are him. It's him. He's the one you're supposed to see. He's the one you cannot miss. And if you go through this life swayed by all your emotions and all your own dreams and all your own expectations, and you run from Jesus because life doesn't fit the way you want, you have missed everything. And Jesus actually said, you might even gain the whole world, but you'll forfeit your soul, right? You just can't miss him. He's the one. Nothing in this life matters like he mattered. That's the point I can give you, and that's what Luke's been driving at. You can't miss him. You go through this life, and you're going to have lots of failures and lots of mistakes. But what you do with Jesus can't be one of them. You have got to latch onto him. You have got to trust him. You have got to hold to him. And even when life gives you things you didn't expect, don't let that turn you against him. Cling to him, right? This is Luke's point. So I certainly invite you, believer, life not going like you thought, I know. If I could get everybody, and we wouldn't, but if I could get everybody here just to pull down the veil and get real honest about the things that are the most raw and painful in their life right now, you'd look around and guess what? Nobody's getting what they expected. Nobody is. I promise you, there's not a person that's sitting here going, yeah, life turned out for me exactly like I thought it would, right? I didn't think I was going to be this fat, but other than that, things are pretty good, right? Life is not turning out. It won't. It can't, right? But if that caused you to run from Jesus, you're missing it. Unbeliever, you never trusted in Christ. You go to running after every possible thing you're looking for, right? Because you're trying to get that life that you expected. You're trying to gain this world and grab everything you can gain. And if you get it all and you miss Jesus, you missed everything. This whole book was about him. This whole point was about him. He is the revelation God sent into the world. He's the Savior. If you miss him, you miss it all. And so chasing everything and not gaining him, that misses the whole point, right? You just can't get away with the importance of Christ. That's it. That's what Luke wants you to see. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. We praise you because you're worthy. And we see clearly in your word the point that you're making, that he is in fact the expected one. He's the one we're looking for. He's the one we can't miss. He's the one we can't fall away from. He's the one we need above anything else and above all else. He's the one we desire and want. He's the pearl of great value. He's the treasure hidden in the field. And if we have him, we have it all. And if we miss him, we have nothing. And Lord God, I just pray that today your Spirit would drive that reality into the hearts of each person sitting in here. Those that know you, that you would reaffirm in them that if they have Christ, they have it all. And even if life isn't exactly the way they wanted it to be, hang on to you. You know what you're doing. And for those in here who have never trusted you, that today your Spirit would burn in their hearts so deeply that I don't know what they have, but without Jesus, they don't have anything. And they need him. And that today they would turn from their sin and trust in you and run to Christ, forsaking all else. Lord God, I just ask you to accomplish your purposes and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.